In the second chapter of his book, Up From Slavery, Booker T. Washington wrote these words, quote, "I have learned that success is to be measured not so much by the position that one has reached in life as by the obstacles which he has overcome while trying to succeed." Now, based on that statement, David would indeed become a very successful man. David at this point is not in the eyes of the world what you could call a success. David is a fugitive. He's running from the law even though he's done nothing wrong. He is hiding in a cave, and we're going to see the condition of his soul during this time, which is quite graphic and one that I can really relate to, and perhaps you will too this morning. But we find that David overcomes all of these obstacles. He overcomes the loss of his wife, the loss of his best friend, Jonathan, the loss of Saul's devotion and love, the loss of his home, everything that he had, he lost. But yet David knew what it was to trust in the Lord and to overcome these obstacles, as David, we find this morning, is hiding in a cave. We find that David has come to this cave, and we're going to be focusing this morning on David's cave experience. Now, David's experience in the cave really happened. He was actually in a cave. Now, I don't like caves. If you want to hang out in a cave, you can do that. But they're dark, they're creepy, and I get a little claustrophobic, you know, and when they start to close in. And have you ever been in a cave and you start thinking, earthquake? And I'm in here, and how do I get out? And you look for the exits, and there's only one way down there, and it's kind of dark. And you think, you know, I don't want to live in a cave. This is just a creepy place to be. But the cave is kind of symbolic of the condition of David's soul and the difficulties and the darkness and being hemmed in his life that he went through. So it becomes kind of a metaphor of what we go through in life's experience. But God can meet us in our caves, and he can teach us some important lessons. For David, we know that David wrote many of his best psalms in the cave. And we're going to look at one of them for a moment. But David had many wonderful experiences with God, even in the dark, dangerous, and depressing caves that we find David in. So let's learn some lessons from David this morning as he runs from Saul. Now, Saul is still chasing him. Saul has been distracted to go after the Philistines, but he's come back, he's pursuing David, and David has gone to Gath, and there he feigned insanity. And we looked at David's lies last week and his dishonesty. But after leaving the king of Gath and wiping the slobber off of his beard from feigning insanity, David now flees to the cave of Adullam. But as we look at this text, there are three main points that I want to bring out if you're taking notes. The first is we want to see David's trial in the cave. David's trial in the cave, and for this, chapter 22, the background is verses 1 to 2. Follow with me in your Bible. David therefore departed, chapter 22, verse 1, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, the cave of Adullam is about 10 miles southeast of Gath, and it's in the hills of Judah. And it says he went to his brethren and all of his father's house, heard of it, that they went down unto him. And everyone that was in distress, notice this, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. So now we have Captain David in the cave. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, I've always been intrigued by this group of men that fled to hang out with David. Notice the description of them. They were in distress, they were in debt, and they were discontented. What a motley crew. The captain and his crew in the cave. And he's got 400 men that are distressed, they are in debt, and they are discontented. Chuck Smith always describes this at our pastors' conferences, his Calvary Chapel pastors.
When we get together in a pastor's conference, he goes, I feel like I'm David with his men, you know, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was discontented, and everyone that is in debt. Welcome to our conference.
But without a doubt, we see again a picture here of David, a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was the greater son of David, but David being a type of our Lord. And those that are drawn to the Lord, those that are drawn to Jesus in distress, dead, and discontented. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, right? The things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh would glory in His presence. It's a picture of sinners being drawn to Jesus. So these guys were, you know, upset with Saul. They probably had this overtaxation and they were in debt. They weren't being able to pay their taxes and they were in distress and they were just upset with the government. And so they kind of broke away from Saul and they go, we're going to go hang out with David and we're going to form our own army, you know, and we're going to align ourselves with David. And so David is in this cave. Now, there are a lot of caves in the area of Adullam, and they believe that this cave that David was in was probably quite large, and he was hanging out in this cave. And it was big enough, evidently, for 400 men to dwell in. And later on, David's men would swell to 600. So he has 400 men initially, and the group grows to about 600. Now, from this point, what I simply want to do is turn to Psalm 142. So if you'll keep your place kind of in 1 Samuel, turn with me to Psalm 142. David's painful experience reminds us that being a person after God's heart does not mean we will never experience problems or the darkness and despair of the cave. I want you to get that point. David was a man after God's own heart. Charles Swindoll called him a caveman after God's heart. And even though that he was a man after God's heart, he was a man who was hiding in the cave. And this cave represents the darkness and despair and the problems that we all face. Now, I want to very simply, we won't tarry on this psalm, but I want to look together at one of David's cave psalms and see the condition of his soul. Follow with me, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 142. David said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before Him. I showed before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then Thou knowest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privately laid a snare for me? I looked on my right hand, and behold, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. I cried unto Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise Thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for Thou shalt deal bountifully with me. David is writing this psalm from this cave experience. And as you look at David's soul here, I want to point out three things. First of all, David was disoriented. Interesting phrase in verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. In the Hebrew, that literally means muffled of my spirit, or the muffling of my spirit. What it means is that David became so overwhelmed with his problems that he became disoriented. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been there before, where you're just feeling like you're so overwhelmed that you begin to see all of these problems and nothing but your problems, and you become so emotionally kind of disturbed that you don't even know what to do. You just kind of sit there in a daze, in a fog.
and you become disoriented. When I've been on a long trip and I come back and I see my desk piled with papers, phone calls to return, things to do, people that want to talk to you and meetings and stuff. And I just sometimes I'm overwhelmed and I just kind of sit there and look at it for a while. Then I say, oh, I'm just going to go surfing. That's actually, honestly, what I do sometimes. And I just sit out on my board and stare at seagulls, you know, until the waves kind of wash away all the issues that I have to deal with, and then come back to say, Lord, help me kind of start going through all this stuff. But there are times that we get so overwhelmed that our spirit gets, in a sense, muffled, and we are disoriented. David's in this cave, and he, you know, do I run from the cave? Do I stay in the cave? You know, where do I go? What do I do? And he was just totally disoriented. The second thing I notice in verse 4 is that David felt deserted. Notice in verse 4, he says, I looked on my right hand, and behold, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Those are powerful words. Now, think about this for a moment. David had at least 400 men with him. You go, yeah, but they were all depressed too. David said, no one cared for my soul. It's amazing how alone we can feel, even in a crowd. You might live in a house full of people, but you just feel all alone. You might work in an office full of people, but you feel all alone. You might be on a school campus with 1,000 other students, but you feel so all alone. You might be in the church this morning. Maybe you're here in first service and you're in this congregation, but you just feel so all alone. There are times that when we get discouraged and we feel kind of disoriented, that then we begin to feel isolated from other people. When our problems begin to overwhelm us, many times we pull back and we begin to isolate ourselves from interaction with other people. David felt so alone. No one cared for my soul. And then thirdly, David felt depressed. Notice that in verse 6, he said, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Notice that. David is describing depression. In the Hebrew, it is the actual word for depression. To make an indentation, to press against something hard enough to make a dent in it or an impression in it. And it's almost like David's problems had pressed on his soul to where there was an indentation on the soul of David. And David just says, I am brought very low. Now, there are God's people from time to time that do struggle with depression. And I know that there are all kinds of debates going on about depression and what it is, and what should happen, and what should take place, and who you should see. And I think it comes in different forms, and different shapes, and different sizes, and to different degrees, and for different reasons. But we do find that even some of God's greatest saints had times when they felt down. You don't want to call it depression, call it down, or discouragement. He was depressed. Elijah got so low that he crawled under a bush in the desert running from Jezebel and said, God, I just come before you right now in Jesus' name and ask you to kill me. Can you imagine praying a prayer like that? Go up into the hills. Where are you going? I'm going up the hills. I'm going to pray. What are you going to pray? I'm going to ask God to kill me. I'm so bummed out. I am so discouraged. Elijah thought that revival would come and the people hadn't turned back to God, and he thought he was all alone, you know. They've torn down your altars and I alone am left. And so he had this disappointed hope. It was after a high experience and his emotions were down. And it's just, God, I just think you ought to just take me out. When we get in that condition, we really don't see any future, any hope, or any reason for continuing. Prophet Jonah got depressed and discouraged after this situation in Nineveh. He went outside the city and pouted and sat under this gourd that grew up over him. He didn't care about the people that repented and God spared. He was all bummed out because God smote his gourd and it withered away. Someone said Jonah was out of his gourd. And he got depressed. I can't go back now. My name's Mud. They find out that I preached and Nineveh repented and God spared it. No one's going to like me. And he got discouraged. Moses was down in the dumps. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, called today the great prince of preachers, acknowledged by about everyone that he was one of the greatest preachers of all times, got so down and so depressed and so discouraged that he'd have to take months off and leave England and go to the south of France for months until the clouds of his soul blew away and he began to see the sunshine again. Some of God's people who walk in light sometimes have to endure darkness. They experience decay. Now, I share these things with you this morning just to hopefully encourage you a little bit that you're not alone. If you find yourself disoriented with your problems and feeling deserted or alone and depressed, you're not alone. You're in good company. You're a cave dweller with David. You're hanging out with David in the cave. David did experience, though, the Lord in the cave in a wonderful way. No doubt David wanted to give up, but David didn't give up. What did David do? He did two things. I want you to notice them in this psalm. David first looked up to God. When you are depressed and you're disoriented and you're discouraged or disheartened, what do? You need to look up to God. Now, notice these phrases in verse 1. I cried unto the Lord. Then notice in verse 2. I poured out my complaint before Him. I showed before Him my trouble. I like that. God, I just laid it out before Him. And then in verse 5, I cried unto Thee, O Lord. And so you have verse 1, I cried to the Lord. In verse 2, I poured out my complaint before the Lord. And then in verse 5, I cried unto Thee, O Lord. What do you do when you are depressed and discouraged and downcast, living in this dark, cold, damp cave, and it seems like there's no sunshine for your soul and no one cares about you? You look up. You go, I tried looking up, but in the cave you can't see anything. And it feels like your prayers are just bouncing off the top of the cave, right? Well, be encouraged. God is with you in the cave. God hears you in the cave. Cry unto the Lord, pour out your complaint to the Lord, show before the Lord your trouble, and cry unto the Lord again, verse 5. That's the best thing you can do when you are in trouble. Then the second thing David did in verse 7 was David looked ahead. Notice in verse 7 he says, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. David is looking ahead. He first looks up to God and he cries out to God and he pours out his complaint to God. And I'll confess to you, there are times that you get discouraged. I've experienced that. And you don't even want to pray. You're so bummed out, it's like you don't even want to. So what you do is you tell God that. God, I don't even want to pray right now. And you start talking to God about the fact that you don't want to talk to God. That honest, bearing one's heart before God. You tell Him what you're going through. You tell Him what you're feeling. You tell Him what you're thinking. Why did God include these cave psalms? You would think the Holy Spirit would say, oh, this is embarrassing. God, man after God's own heart, depressed. Well, let's not put Psalm 142 in the Bible. But that's not reality. We all, from time to time, dwell in the cave emotionally. Our circumstances put us in the cave. So David finds that the best thing for him to do is just to cry out to God, to pour out his heart before God, and to look to God, to look ahead, that God would open the prison doors,
bring my soul out of prison. And he says, you will, you shall. He says, shall twice, deal bountifully with me. He realized that God had a plan, God had a purpose, God had a future for him. So prayer and praise can open prison doors. Now, I admit this is not easy. This is quite difficult. Some of the greatest battles and struggles we go through many times can just be our emotions in the area of our spiritual life, the battles that we face of being discouraged or despondent or looking at the negatives and not focusing on God. And people come and try to give you a little pep talk and tell you to be happy, you know, and you just want to punch them in the nose. But I've also found that God is faithful and He doesn't forsake us. And even though we're in the cave and it's dark and it's dreary and it's slimy and it's difficult, slowly by slowly God brings us out of the cave. And God blows away the clouds and we begin to see the sunshine of His love once again. And our soul begins to be encouraged and we realize that we begin to sing. And after praying, we begin to praise. And after praise, the prison doors are open. Remember Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16? When they were beaten and thrown in prison in Philippi? And Silas turns to Paul and says, let's sing praises to the Lord. And they began to sing unto the Lord at night. And the prisoners hearing them, there was a great earthquake. And the prison doors were all loosed and freed, and the prisoners were all set free. You know, as a result, the Philippian jailer was converted, and God did a great work. But through their prayers and through their praise, God opened the prison doors. You come on Sunday morning, as you have this morning, and maybe you come and, you know, I'm here, but I don't want to be here, and I'm here, but I'm really mad at God right now, or I'm bummed out, or I'm discouraged, and, you know, I may be here, but I'm not going to sing. And I may be here, but I'm not going to give a penny to God because I'm mad at Him right now. And I may be here, but I'm not going to open my Bible and follow Pastor John's sermon. And as you hear the praises and you hear the worship and God's Spirit begins to soften in your heart and work in your heart, you all of a sudden begin to pray and talk to the Lord, and maybe you start to sing a song of praise, and then you hear God's Word, and all of a sudden the prison doors begin to open. And you begin to look up to God. And you begin to find that God does have a purpose and a plan and a future and a hope for you. Prayer and praise can open the prison doors. We need to cry out to the Lord. David said, and thou wilt deal bountifully with me. That's David in the cave dealing with his time of trial or testing. But there's a second picture of David in the cave I want to look at. Go back with me now to 1 Samuel. And this time go to chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And we move from David's trial in the cave to David's temptation in the cave. This is another experience that David had in the cave. David's temptation in the cave. Follow with me beginning in verse 1. It came to pass that when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel, and he went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Now, he's going to after David with 400 men. So he gets 3,000 men. This guy means business. And he goes after David. This area is called the Rocks of the Wild Goats. I've been to En-Gedi. It's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. You go up these steep canyons, and up in this canyon, there's an oasis, there's a waterfall, beautiful pool. And in this canyon walls, there are all these caves. So in this area of En-Gedi is where David is now hiding in a cave. And a little tidbit here that's part of the story that most preachers kind of get embarrassed to even have to read. You want to kind of skip over. But it's in the Bible. It's interesting. In verse 3, he came to the sheepcotes by the way that is Saul, and he was in the cave. And Saul went into the cave to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now, to cover his feet means that there were no porta potties anywhere around En Gedi. So you get the picture. Saul felt the call of nature. And he says, excuse me, I got to go into the cave for a while, and you guys kind of hang on. It's interesting that in the Levitical law for the soldiers and the army, God was very strict about sanitation. And, you know, the soldiers had to go outside the camp to kind of do their thing. And he had rules upon, they had to take a little shovel with them, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And you can look it up, and I probably better just keep moving through my story right now. Anyway, he had to do his thing in the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. And it came to pass that afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, saying that he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Now, this is an interesting story. Out of all the caves that Saul could have picked to go into, the King Jimmy very discreetly says, to cover his feet. He picks the same cave that David is in with his men. Now, you talk about being vulnerable. Now, he thinks everything's cool, everything's okay, no sign of David anywhere, I'll just go into that cave. And, you know, and he goes into the cave, and little does he realize that the back of the cave, hiding along the back of the cave, is David and his mighty men. And they, no doubt, could see Saul silhouetted coming into the cave, and they could see what he was doing, and we won't talk about it. But he's coming into the cave, and they're sitting there, and they're thinking, David, this is your golden opportunity. God has delivered him into your hands. And you would in the natural think, oh yeah, hallelujah. So this is kind of a hallelujah to you, you know. God, how good you are. Look at, there's Saul, and he's just sitting there, and I can just take off his head. What an amazing scenario. You say, well, what was David's temptation? David's temptation in the cave of En Gedi was that David very simply was tempted to take revenge on Saul. In the cave, he was tested. But many times our testing, and listen carefully, can move into a temptation. God allows us to be tested. But when we are in that time of being tested and we get discouraged and we get our eyes off God, what happens is that Satan seizes the opportunity and he comes along to tempt us, to take matters into our own hands, to resort to the arm of the flesh, to do our own thing or to step out of his will, to violate his word, and to take vengeance on our enemy. And that was not God's will and not God's way. So David is facing a very subtle but common temptation. I believe every one of us, sooner or later, from time to time, will face the same temptation. Someone wrongs you, someone hurts you, someone rips you off, someone says something mean to you, and what is the temptation you face? Immediately, you face the temptation of treating them the same way they treated you, or getting revenge on them, or attacking them, or getting back on them, to hurting them because they have hurt you. David was tempted to take revenge on Saul. It's a very subtle but very natural and all too common temptation that we all face. If you were given an opportunity to take vengeance on your enemy, what would you do? If this were a movie, and someone needs to make a great movie on the life of David, this is just too cool. If this were a movie and you were watching the movie, I think I'd probably be saying, take off his head, David. I'd be so mad at Saul, and I'd be so, you know, cheering for David, and I can see David starting to unsheath his sword, and he's walking from the darkness of the back of the cave, and he's just going to do this guy in, you know, he's going to take him out. And I'm thinking, yes, this is sweet. This is why I'm watching the movie. Vengeance. Hit him. Take him. I always like it when movies have a happy ending. Take old Saul out, David, you know, and you'll be king and everything will be fine. Has not God promised you the throne? Has not God given you the Spirit? Has not the Spirit departed from Saul? And all the circumstances look so favorably. Think of someone that has wronged you right now. Think of someone that's on your hit list. What is your attitude toward them and your desire to get revenge? Many times we find ourselves in the same situation that David is in. David gives us a powerful example to follow at this moment. David does two things. I want you to notice them. First thing that David does, David refuses revenge. And we saw that in our text, verses 1 to 7. David refuses revenge. Now, he refused revenge when circumstances seemed to allow for it, verse 3. We too need to refuse revenge when circumstances seem to allow for it. It's interesting how different people will interpret circumstances in different ways. What's the first thing that David's men said? Notice it in verse 3. That David's men, excuse me, there in verse 4. David's men said unto him, behold, the days of which the Lord has said unto thee, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand. So they say, even God promised a day and a time when your enemy would be delivered to your hand. Now, we don't know what they're alluding to. There are some references in the Old Testament that God promised David that he would be king and that his enemies would be destroyed, but we don't know that this is that moment, that thou mayest do unto them as it shall be done, that may seem good unto thee. So his men said, David, God is, as this is God. This is a God thing. This is a God moment. Look at this, David, this is unbelievable. Hundreds of caves in En-Gedi, and he picked the cave that we were in. If this isn't God, I don't know what is. I mean, God has delivered him into your hands. Yet David refused revenge when even the circumstances and his men encouraged it. He refused revenge when others were encouraging it. So you need to remember those two things when you're facing an opportunity to take revenge. Even though the circumstances favor it, and even though some other people are encouraging it, David said no to revenge. And thank God David did. He did the right thing. And I can picture again his men saying, come on, David, if you won't do it, I will. You see, there's a lesson for us to learn here. We need to be careful how we interpret our circumstances. We must be careful how we interpret the circumstances of our lives. Oh, it must be God. The door is wide open. Oh, they called me on the phone. Oh, he's just there on my doorstep. And oh, it just happened. And, you know, I just opened the envelope and there it was. So it must be God. And too often we put too much on our circumstances. How should I interpret the circumstances of my life? I should interpret them through the lens of Scripture. I should ask myself, what does God's Word say? What is God's will for my life? This door seems to be open, or this door seems to be closed, or this person seems to be right there. What should I do? Well, the question is, what does the Bible say? We always need to go back to the Word of God. If I take Saul out, if I take vengeance, am I disobeying the Scriptures? Am I violating God's Word? The answer is yes. But here he is, he's got his friends, his mighty men saying, do it, God's in it. And you always need to be careful when unbelievers are quoting God and quoting Scriptures and telling you that it's the thing to do, that God wants you to do a certain thing, but you know that it's unbiblical. Be careful how you interpret your circumstances and do not follow the crowd. Stand on your convictions. Social pressure can lead us to devastating decisions. Put yourself in David's place. Saul tried to kill him several times. It looked like God was in this. His men were encouraging him. Oh, okay, whatever you guys think. Okay, you think I ought to just, you know, stab him or cut his head off? How should I go about it? You go, that's not in the Bible. I know, I just threw that in there. How should, you know, and so many people, it's just so sad to me, follow the crowd. You know, a lot of people sin because of social pressure. Everybody's doing it. It's the cool thing. And if I don't, my friends are going to get down on me. I won't be liked in the crowd. Ask yourself, what does the Bible say? Now, as far as taking revenge on our enemy, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Were you here on Sunday morning when we studied the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 17 to 21? Let me read it to you, the NIV. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, you need to feed him. If he is thirsty, you give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's exactly what the Bible says. So I don't care what your circumstances are saying. I don't care what your friends are saying. This is what God says in His Word. And for David to take vengeance would be wrong. Proverbs 24, verse 29, Solomon says, say not, I will do to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Don't say that. You're not to take vengeance. Now, notice that David did cut off Saul's skirt. I have a pastor friend that says, yeah, he gave him a mini skirt. First mini skirt found in the Bible. Now, we do not know why David decided, I won't kill him, but I'm just going to take a little slice off of the bottom of his skirt, shorten the skirt a little bit. But when David did that, his conscience bothered him. David was a man with a very sensitive conscience. And let me tell you something, that's good. It's good to have a sensitive conscience. And it's good to listen to your conscience. What David did in cutting off Saul's skirt, he realized he shouldn't have done, that it was wrong. It was an act of disrespect to King Saul. He calls Saul the Lord's anointed a couple of times, and he understood that he needed to respect authority. This is a lesson in respecting authority. If you can't respect the man or the person, you respect the position. He was still the king of Israel. And this was a show of a lack of respect and dishonoring to the king, and he was still taking advantage of the king, and it was wrong. And David had a sensitive conscience. A lot of people violate their conscience and they get in trouble. They do what their friends are telling them to do and they violate their conscience and they get in trouble. Now, we may not cut off people's skirts, but sometimes with our tongues, not a sword, we cut people's character. We slice them from behind
And would to God that our conscience bothered us, that we were more sensitive about the evil things that we say about people behind their backs. David had a very sensitive conscience, but it was all also a symbolic gesture. Turn with me back to chapter 15 for just a moment. Back to chapter 15, verse 27 and 28. Samuel turned, verse 27, to go his way, and he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle. Saul reaches out and grabs hold of the skirt of Samuel, and it rent. Interesting. And Samuel said unto him, that is to Saul, the Lord hath ripped or rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine. And notice this phrase, that is better than thou. Go back with me to chapter 24. So this had a symbolic meaning behind it. Saul remembered when Samuel told him that God was taking the kingdom away, and Samuel turned to walk away. Saul reached out to grab him, and it ripped his robe. And Samuel says, just as this robe has been ripped, so God is ripping the kingdom from you, taking the kingdom from you. And no doubt when Saul would see that little piece of robe taken from his garment, that he would understand that it was a symbolic picture that God was taking the kingdom away from him. But here's the lesson we need to learn. David demonstrates that he will not live according to the ways of the world, but instead according to the ways of God. David will let God put him on the throne in his way and in his time. That is the lesson. David would not live the way the world would live. And you and I as Christians are not to live the way the world lives. We are not to take vengeance into our own hands. It belongs to God. You are trying to do that which belongs to God. That's God's job. And we need to turn it over to God, and we need to allow God to do as He pleases. But not only did David refuse revenge, but secondly, David risked reconciliation. He risked reconciliation. And I believe that God would have us not only refuse to take revenge, but God wants us to risk reconciliation. If I'm having a problem with someone, Matthew 18 says that we have a responsibility to go to them and to seek privately to be reconciled to them. But this is risky business. Many people do not do that because there's risk involved. If someone has hurt you or wronged you, we basically want to just write them off. We just want to kind of erase them out of our life or cut them out of our life, and we don't want to talk to them anymore, see them anymore, deal with them anymore. And God says that we are to go to them one-on-one and try to be reconciled with them. You go, well, that's too risky. They may not receive it. They misunderstand me. They'll perceive it as weakness. They'll take advantage of me. They'll hurt me again. And there are many risks involved, but yet God's Word is very clear. One of the most common areas in the Scriptures that Christians violate is Matthew 18. If someone offends you, you go to them and you talk to them. Usually what Christians do when someone offends them, they go to someone else and tell them that that person has done to them. That's not scriptural. If we could just learn to do Matthew 18 in the church. But for David, he risked two things. He risked the ridicule of his men. And I'm going to get into the text, but bear with me for just a moment. I want you to think for just a moment. Saul comes into the cave. He's totally vulnerable. David could take him out. His men say, God has given him to your hands. And David says, no. What do you think his men think? His men think, you've gone soft, David. Something's wrong with you. We can't trust you. We can't follow you. And he risked the ridicule of his men. He risked, when he spared Saul and then sought to reconcile with Saul, he risked the ridicule of his men. And you might have the same scenario. If you reach out to people that are considered your enemies, other people who are considered your friends might say, why are you doing that? Why are you trying to do that? That's wrong.
and they'll advise you against it. Not only did he risk the ridicule of his men, but he risked the retaliation of Saul. Notice as the story goes on in verse 8, David arose afterward. He cut off Saul's skirt, and Saul had gone out of the cave. And he went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his bowed down with his face to the earth. And David said unto Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou man's word, saying, Behold, David seeks to hurt thee? Behold, this day mine eyes have seen, or your eyes have seen, how the Lord had delivered thee in this day into my hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father," David cries to Saul, "see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut the skirt of thy robe, and I killed thee not. Now know and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee," verse 12, "and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. And as saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. And after whom is the king of Israel come out? You're pursuing a dead dog and a flea." That's what David described himself as. "The Lord, therefore, be judge between me and thee, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of thy hand." Now, there's some points that I want to make in this reconciliatory effort of David with Saul. In risking reconciliation, he approaches him, verse 8, humbly. When he comes out of the cave, he doesn't start spitting at Saul and throwing rocks at him and saying, "You jerk, you idiot, I could have killed you. Look at this skirt. Now you better leave me alone or the next time I take off your head." And that, I think that kind of would have been the macho way to do it. You know, if I were making the movie, that's the way I would have had it. Matter of fact, I would have had David's men capture him, torture him a little bit. Some of you are looking kind of funny at me. Come on, you know you'd do the same. Got to spice up the story a bit. This is what would be in my flesh, you know. Capture him, you know, play with him a little bit, you know, and freak him out, you know, and then let him go. Tell him what happened. David comes out. Now listen carefully. These are steps for reconciling with an enemy. He comes out and he humbles himself before Saul. If you're going to go to somebody that has wronged you, you go in a spirit of meekness. You go in a spirit of humility. David humbled himself. And then secondly, David pointed out in verse 9, "You're getting bad information." Isn't it funny how sometimes people hate you, but they're listening to the wrong sources? Saul, you're listening to the wrong people. These people are giving you lies. It's not true. You are getting bad information. And then thirdly, he gives them the facts. "You came into the cave. I saw you. My men told me the Lord delivered you. I could have killed you, but I didn't." And then he gave him the evidence. Verse 11, he says, "Here's your skirt." Woo-hoo! I kind of imagine David going, "Woo-hoo, Saul, you feel a little draft?" Saul's kind of going, "Woo-hoo, yes, something's missing here, you know." David took that skirt and he held it up as evidence. I'm not your enemy. You may view me as that, but I don't view you as my enemy. And then he says, "I am innocent," verse 11. "I am innocent. I have sinned not against thee, but you have hunted my soul." And then he promised his friendship in verse 12, number 6. He says, "Judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me, but my hand shall not be upon thee." Then he quotes a proverb, and then in verse 14, he says, "Have you thought about this, Saul? Have you really thought about what you're doing here? You're chasing me. Who am I? I am a dead dog." That's a figure of speech for just somebody of no consequence. And if you're walking down the street, a dead dog isn't really to be afraid of, right? Can't hurt you, can't do anything to you. It's just a dead dog. I'm a dead dog, and what are on dead dogs? Fleas. I'm not only the dead dog, I'm the flea on the dead dog. Oh, what do you think about how stupid this is, Saul? Why are you chasing after me? And then he puts it in verse 15 in God's hands. He says, I'm going to let the Lord deal with it. I'm going to let the Lord take care of it. The Lord judge between me and thee and deliver me out of thy hand. It's not in my hands. And that's the best thing you can do. When you are going to seek to be reconciled, humble yourself. Affirm your friendship. Tell them, look, I just want to give you the facts. This is not true. You're listening to bad information. Oh, I mean, I'm just a flea, a dead dog anyway. Why are you even, why are you even pursuing me? And he lays out the information. He says, and besides, I'm going to put it in God's hands. He risked reconciliation. But last of all, and we'll just touch on it quickly, in verses 16 to 22, we see David's triumph in the cave. David had a trial in the cave. David had a temptation in the cave. And David triumphed in the cave. When Saul heard David's voice, verse 16, came to pass that when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and began to weep. You go, wow, success. He's crying. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I. Verse 17, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thy hand, you did not kill me. And if a man find his enemy, will he let him go? Will he turn away his enemy? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, verse 20, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. Interesting that Saul now comes to the confession. He openly admits that David will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand. And he has a couple of requests. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore unto Saul. Now, David couldn't expect anything from Saul because he knew he couldn't trust Saul. And even though we risk reconciliation, it doesn't always mean the relationship will be restored. But you're doing your part to forgive them and to seek reconciliation, to try to restore the relationship. And if they continue in sin and disobedience, then it won't happen, but it's not your fault. So David did swear, he did his part unto Saul, but Saul went home, and David went and his men and got them up into the hold. Now, Saul acknowledged that David would be king. And his only concern was, and after acknowledging David, why didn't he say, so come on back and we'll make you king and I'll step out of the way because God has anointed you. No, he continues to pursue David. So David goes and hides again in the cave. He says, don't kill my family. Don't wipe out my name. Don't eliminate my posterity. Keep my name and watch over my family and don't destroy it. And David actually kept his word. When he invited Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan, Saul's son, to come and live in the kingdom, in the palace, he was keeping his word. David kept his word. He was a man of his word. But here's the point I want to make. Go back with me to verse 17. Saul says to David, Thou art more righteous than I. You have been more righteous than me. Why? Because you rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. David was triumphant in the cave. Even though he was depressed and discouraged, even though he was tempted, and the circumstances, and all of his buddies said, hey, go ahead and do it, God's in this. He wisely obeyed God's word. He did not take revenge. He kept his men from killing Saul. and he sought reconciliation. He humbled himself. He was honest. He laid out the facts. There's a time to confront those that do sin. We're not to just be doormats and let people walk over us. We should tell them, you know, what you're doing is wrong, but we should do it meekly and humbly and honestly, and then we put it in God's hands and let God deal with it. And he gets this confession from Saul. You have been more righteous than I. You have given me good for evil. I have, in essence, he says, given you evil for good. There are three levels that we can live our lives on. The first level is the demonic level. This is where we return evil for good. Some people live like that. The second level that we could live on is the human level. That's where we return good for good and evil for evil. This is where you most commonly find people. If you're nice to me, I'm nice to you. If you're mean to me, I'm mean to you. If you do something bad to me, I'll do something bad to you. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. That's the human level. But there's a third level, and that's the divine level. And the divine level is where we return good for evil. You didn't want to hear that, did you? That's the Christian level. That's the Spirit-filled life. That's walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, and fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's walking in obedience with God's Word. There are those that go around just giving people evil for good. There are those that give good for good and evil for evil. And then there are those who live on a divine level where they are returning good for evil. Now let me tell you something. Because of the depravity of man, you can expect to be mistreated. Just thought I'd encourage you before you left. Expect it. Secondly, you can expect to be tempted to take revenge. It will happen. You will have a moment when your enemy is in the cave and everyone else will be saying, you got him. Do it. Take him out. You will be tempted. But thirdly, our part is to yield to the Spirit. To be obedient to God's Word. To get the victory in the cave. To triumph in the cave. And not yield to the flesh. And not take matters into our own hands. To live on a divine level. And to return good for evil. Is not this what Jesus did? When he was hanging on the cross. And those that had crucified him were standing there. And he cried and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They spit on him, they reviled him, and he forgave them. Are we not to be like Jesus Christ and return good for evil? That's the divine level. Let's pray.